Just before we start this session, do all of you have a sheet that has a bunch of scribbly notes on it? Just kind of to keep me knowing where I'm going, and you can know, hopefully, if you don't get lost, where I'm going. Does everyone have one? Excellent. Second, there is a sheet, yellow sheet, that has conflict in marriage discussion questions. And you notice there are quite a few. And obviously, we're not going to cover them today. My plan is this, to encourage you, when we have a break time after our session, to read through as a couple the questions and, in order, put down ones that you as a couple want to address. And then over the next few months, each week, take one of those questions in that order and give some time to discuss it in your marriage relationship. Is that clear? Good. So we won't be dealing with this. We don't have time to, but there are a lot of things here that will be helpful both in the area of communication and also in conflict. There's also another sheet that is just kind of a helpful thing that brings both passages that we kind of are looking at in Ephesians. No, we're not going to touch on it, but already have been touched on, but deal with conflict and communication. So we'll be dealing with that. You can do that on your own. It's helpful to read through the scripture passages on the opposite side of it. Well, let's make a start, and let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, your mercy, your kindness that you've lavished upon us in immeasurable amounts. I pray that we would dwell on that constantly and therefore then act in accordance to that, particularly to one another in marriage. So be with us in these next few minutes. Guard, guide our minds, and we commit it to you. Amen. One person has said that marriage is the world's most expensive way of discovering your own faults. Do I have anybody that would agree with that? No. Why do we have conflict? Why do we fight? Why do we struggle with others? Why can't we have at least just one relationship that has kind of a no-conflict label attached to it? Well, some people think that's what marriage is all on about. A no-conflict label. I mean, we know what that means. That is a big surprise, because in reality, marriage is probably the most likely place for conflict. But close relationships, like marriage, are also the most likely place for supernatural changes to take place and to occur. It's inevitable. Why? If you live with other sinners, we will have conflict. The closer you are to someone, the more potential there is to have conflict. Relationships are costly, but to avoid them has its consequences as well. So what do? If you choose to avoid them, you'll minimize the conflict in life. But that safety has liabilities, really, of its own. Now, if you choose to face conflict head on, it is full of risks and potentially great hurt. But it is very redemptive. Either way, you will not remain untouched in your decisions. So what is your tendency? Do you have a tendency to avoid conflict? Do you have a tendency to rush into conflict? Or do you move into conflict with God-centered perspective? I want to give you just a little exercise. This is to be done quietly in your own minds and not shared with your spouse, and you'll know why in a minute. Two questions. The first question I want you to do, you got 1 minute to think this through. Make a mental list of the positive things about your spouse. You have 1 minute starting right now to mentally make a 1 minute list of positive things. Go. Second question, make a mental list of the negative things about your spouse. The negative things, starting now. You have 1 minute. Okay, let's stop there. Which was easier to think of things? Things that quickly came to your mind. Maybe 1 minute isn't enough. Of course it's not. But you can try and think through things at a later time where you have more time and thought. Please do not share these with your wife. I am not here to encourage conflict. I'm here to deal with the rough and tumble of relationships and ongoing marriage. Now, why did I do this exercise? The exercise will start to indicate the direction your thinking is moving. Every day you're in our lives are being shaped by 1,001 little choices, decisions that we make. These little decisions on everyday matters are what really shapes and gives direction to your life. They are either negative or they are positive thoughts and decisions. Most of the time, they're just dealing with mundane things like, what do you think about ... Could you look out for ... What do you think? What are you going to do? ... These little decisions over time develop habit patterns of behavior, either negative in its direction or positive, patterns of positive or negative. Nancy's going to come and talk a little bit more about what we're to remember.
Okay. Is this working? It's great to see so many marriage prep graduates here. It's a bit like an alumni meeting, I think. Right. I hope you all remember one of the things Doug said at every first session of marriage prep is that when you are engaged and get married, you put your L plates on. And do you ever take them off, graduates? No. It's wonderful that in the Christian life there is we can always change. We can never say no, that's not possible. Everything is possible before the Lord, and change is possible. This business of habit patterns, and it's interesting. There's a phrase that's, I think there's a book written called Habits of the Heart. And it's heart habits. It's a nice phrase. I like that. I've just picked up a couple of things that I think after 40 plus years of marriage, I wish I'd known sooner, and we're still working on. Habit pattern number one. Why did God bring us together? What was God's purpose for our marriage? What is the big picture? What keeps us going for the long haul? Sin has a way of shriveling you down just to yourself, just to the two of you, looking inward. In the midst of disagreements and conflict, it is good to keep on remembering God's purposes for us being together in the first place, and to keep on remembering as a habit pattern. I don't know if you've seen in the Times, they don't just do a list of engagements or marriages anymore. They're now doing color pictures. Have you seen this? Color pictures of people, how they got together. And it's one of these things you think, oh dear, it's kind of awful, but I can't help but read them. And it's so interesting to see what people say about what brought them together. The list is endless, really. Sense of humor, shared hobbies, their work together, their looks, when they went on a skiing trip together, they're really good friends, on and on and on. And we all have our own reasons why we were attracted in the first place to the people that we married. But as time goes by, and as we get older, the things that brought us together and kept us together, that perhaps are on that level, may not be there anymore. So we need to keep reminding ourselves as Christians that we're together to serve in God's kingdom as part of the body of Christ. We were called by God together to serve Him and not ourselves. So we'll just go back to Marriage Prep Week 1 and take a look at Genesis 1. That God created mankind in His image, male and female. He blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over, dot, dot, dot. As I look at that and I think, I don't feel like a ruler, I don't feel like a subduer, I don't see our marriage as people having dominion. But then I look and think about the fact that we are meant to serve him by tending and caring for his creation. And that includes our role as a couple within the body of Christ, the church, by using the gifts that he's given us. Giftedness and how we work together in marriage is how we're meant to rule over. I'm just touching on these things now. You could go very deeply into it. When you're first married, you're learning about each other. You're learning how to work together. You're learning about each other's gifts. As well as you know each other when you get married, do you really know them? And there might be undiscovered gifts. In 1 Corinthians, we read that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians 12. God is the source of all gifts. And it's a real joy as we're married and we grow as the years go by, to see how the gifts we've been given can mesh together, and particularly as we work together to be as effective as possible. And I was thinking, so often you hear people say, well, we're so much alike, therefore we should get married. But the older I get, the more I think the more different we are, perhaps the better it is, because we're complementing each other in a very special way. Helps to have things in common too, I must say. We have to learn how to be less competitive and individualistic. We really have to work at being a good team together, a smooth running team. We have to work at it. That is one of the things when people say you have to work at marriage. I remember hearing that before when I was single. Oh, you must work at marriage, and it almost made me not want to get married. I didn't want to work. But I see what they mean when you have this relationship with somebody and just hitching along together in life. Either we're working together or not. And it's like wheels that are smooth running or perhaps have something wrong with them and wear down in the wrong way. So let us make the gifts we've received reasons for greater praise to God instead of greater reliance on ourselves. One of my best friends became a widow in her 50s, and she told me later that the thing she most missed about her husband was not any of the things I thought, because he was a wonderful Christian. She said she most missed serving the Lord with him. That's what she missed, the service they were able to do together. And then you remember in that Genesis passage, we serve him by bearing fruit. We're to be fruit bearers. And that, of course, we know that doesn't mean physical children, just physical, but spiritual souls for Christ. That Genesis mandate to bear fruit is repeated in the New Testament, in Romans. Paul says in Romans 7, "My brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So he brings that Genesis mandate right into the church. We were created to bear fruit for God initially, and we are saved by the cross of Christ to bear fruit. Now, there is a special way in which husbands and wives reflect the gospel. And we are a kind of a mini church within the larger body. That verse in Ephesians 5, that where husbands are to feed for and care for their wives, just as Christ does the church. We're members of his body. The two become one flesh, a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Who really understands that there's something about our couplehood that reflects the gospel of Christ? And it does. And I often think, marriage reflects the gospel without a word. And when we hold marriage in honor and not dishonor, we are reflecting the gospel. It is a mystery, and it bears thinking about. This business of pruning to bear more fruit, conflict is part of the pruning, and God is going to use each other to prune us so that we might bring forth more fruit. Pruning is a positive, not a negative thing, and conflict is positive. I think all of us have touched on that, the fact that we're talking about something positive, not negative. I just read a book about a woman who lived through the war, and World War II, and in the early days of the war, she remarked that people were having to walk a lot more than they used to. I think this was in the very early days before the bombing started. And she said she would look around and see people in the street. They'd lost their spare tires around their middle. They had to walk more. People were learning new skills. People who never would have learned first aid had learned first aid. And what forced them to do something they never would have done before, to stop eating so much? It was the war. It was the conflict. And they wanted to be battle ready. So in a sense, we are in a battle, aren't we, too, in our marriages, in the world we are in. Now, the other half, we're talking about remembering why God brought us together habitually. And it's just a good way of keeping a perspective on ourselves. So we can set aside and be more objective, even in the midst of conflict or when we have time to think about it. The other thing I wanted to bring up is just that we need to remember to be grateful and to cultivate a thankful heart about my spouse. Do I have a habit of complaining and blaming and nagging, especially about him over there? Doug's little exercise was interesting because it sometimes is easier to think about the negative than the positive. Have you ever thought that about the fact, I think it's the fact, you might test it, that the things that first attracted you to the other person when you're actually in marriage can become the negative about the person, the things that bug you the most. For example, you might think of a lot more examples. The fun-loving, easygoing person becomes the person who leaves clothes lying about the house. There could be many other examples. Two sides of the same coin. We need to cultivate a grateful heart about our spouse. It seems easy when you start out as a married couple, but the cares of the world do sometimes tend to make us forget to be grateful. I'm going to finish with a quote that I recently read by Calvin, and he was talking about the Old Testament Israelites wandering around in the desert and griping and complaining. And he said that their unbelief was caused by ingratitude because they so soon forgot what he had so graciously given them. Their unbelief was caused by ingratitude. They had so soon forgot what he'd so graciously given them. And we need to remember that we've been given to each other by the Lord, and he only gives good gifts. Back to Doug.
Time moves on very quickly, so let us move on very quickly. As we have seen, because we are sinners by nature, the old man within us wants to have its prime position, wants to protect ourselves, wants to look out for number one. So here, as we've said before, is the prime overriding problem in marriage is self-centeredness, selfishness. In actual fact, self-centeredness is antisocial behavior, isn't it? I'm focused on myself. I'm self-absorbed. Now, when we become believers, we submit to the lordship of Christ and one another. We're to honor each other, and particularly in our marriages. And this is the unity that we have that is in Christ. It says the couples, two people, become one new person in Christ. I'm not going to go into, I've mentioned the idea of anatomy of marriage. It's in the self-centered way. But oftentimes you're going to see couples began to descend into negative spirit due to unexpected or unmet expectations, a lack of maturity, which they thought was there, repeated little things that bugged them, disappointments come to play and mount up and begin to be numbered and registered. Negativity begins to affect every aspect of our relationship, and that turns into verbal responses and conversation. And I began to have a growing dislike for a lot of the things that my spouse says or does. And that goes on and on. And then finally people say, well, I don't feel very fulfilled in this marriage. And then the big question comes, have I made a mistake? I married the wrong person. Now that's my perspective. I'm okay, but they aren't. And I think we begin to realize behind that is the evil one. He wants to come and kill, rob, and destroy everything. So mark that down. Now, how are we to look at conflict and understand it and deal with it? Now, when we trust Christ to forgive our sins, we acknowledge our rebellion against Him and we repent from those sins. And we begin to realize, yes, we still are sinners by nature. We're forgiven sinners, though. And we have new aims in life by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And we want to bring glory and honor to God and to please Him. But we do find very soon after we become Christians that we're in a battle. We're in a war. We want to please God. At the same time, there's strong pulls to look after number one, look after myself. Now, I picked this passage in Galatians 5, 13 to 25, which is very familiar. But the thrust of it has to do with the battle between my flesh and the spirit. They are at poles apart and are constantly at each other. The great thing about it is Christ has won the victory, and we need to claim that and be. But it's going to be there. The battle will be there until death parts us really from our sinful nature. Now, as married couples and Christians, we're people committed to Christ, but battling against our own nature. So here we have two people married. Old sin nature is there, active, and can be active because of relationship with each other. But God has called us to an eternal purpose to deal with that war. When we left the church as a married couple, we had much growing up to do in our spiritual lives. But God's eternal purpose for the two of us was to grow, to be holy and blameless at His coming. Paul surprises us, I think, somewhat when he says, he indicates that we have not been betrothed to the one who is our spouse, but betrothed to Christ. He is our husband. And our marriages are just preparatory for the real marriage. That's the eternal marriage that takes place at Christ's coming. So we need to keep that in mind. Our marriages are meant to prepare us for that eternal marriage that is to come. And He works through the gospel to cause us to grow up into Christ's likeness. Now, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, you begin to see that there is the fruit of the flesh, there's the fruit of the spirit that are mentioned. And I'd like to just kind of turn the metaphor around and say, like weeds, there needs to be things pulled out and things need to be planted to produce fruit, flowers of beautiful kinds in a spiritual sense. For marriage to be healthy, there must be a destructive and a constructive zeal on our part. I'm going to just quickly run through a few things, hint at a few things that hinder growth in our marriages and things that we need to pull out. First, self-centeredness, selfishness. We want to be sovereign in our own little world. We want to get our own way. Secondly, busyness. That is, it's basically doing marriage on the fly. That is, quick, quick, quick. You know, we're married and we go and do this, that, and the other thing. But we're too busy for healthy reflection and conversation. And third, inattention. We become good at taking one another for granted. You know, she's the trophy that I won during our engagement time. We got married, and very soon she's the trophy on the case, and I don't pay much attention to her. It's kind of diminishing return takes place. Self-righteousness. That is that when criticism comes, maybe pointed towards me by myself, I get angry. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm not like so-and-so. You ought to be grateful. Da-da-da. You know, that's self-righteousness. I want to justify myself. Another is fear of failure and fear of man. Fear of failure. Oftentimes, our desire to accept, be accepted and approved by our spouse at any price means that our spouse becomes the idol that we worship and we spend time of thinking, am I pleasing them? Where we need to say, no, am I pleasing God? Do I really fear the Lord and act appropriately? The last, laziness. I'm too bothered. Am I too bothered to deal with any issue? I just hope it goes away. At the root of laziness is the love of self. I love myself, and I just can't be bothered. I just want to look after myself. Now, finally, I want to look, and this is the thrust, I think, of dealing with conflict. And it's in Luke 6:36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Mercy. That needs to become the call that God has made to us and the call on our lifestyle. What makes mercy merciful is a heartfelt compassion that results in some kind of action towards others. Mercy, I might add, is not to feel merciful towards another person. It's to do something. It's a lifestyle. It's a stance that you take that shapes what you do. Action first, feelings might come later. We usually think of the other way around. I need to feel merciful before I act that way. It's exactly the same way with love. I don't feel very loving towards that person. No, you act lovingly. Remember, you that did marriage prep, love is a verb. It does things. It's kind, it's patience, it's forgiving, etc., etc. So is mercy. You know, mercy, real mercy, is restless. It is not content with just status quo type of situation. It is not looking at a situation. It's saying, I will be merciful no matter what. It's going to be hard work. It's going to cost a lot. And I'll be ready to hang on till the job is done. Now, there's three components, and I've just jotted those things down there in, I think, characteristics or qualities that mercy shows. First is compassion. That's that deep sense of awareness of another situation and the suffering and whatever they're going through. I desire to come in and help. Compassion sees beyond my own difficulties and my own problems, the own struggles that I have, to the difficulties of another. And particularly in our marriages, it is a service to others. As Christ served us, so we are to serve. He did not serve himself, but the will of his Father. Is there real compassion in our marriages? The question begs. Forgiveness is the second thing. Forgiveness pardons the person for the offense, a wrong, without treating them as inferior, as weak individuals, and without holding vengeance out and harboring resentment towards them. Forgiveness is hard. Why? Because it is giving up a position that I now have because of their wrong of superiority, of righteousness. It's hard to say, to forgive means I pay. A lot could be said on that. The third thing is forbearance. Forbearance is patience under aggravation or provocation. It is willing to stand alongside another person in their troubles, even though that makes my life difficult. So putting it all together, we see that mercy looks at the troubles of others and cares and acts and forgives and perseveres in that state. Why is mercy necessary? Why does God say that we are to be merciful as he is? Well, it is the one of the qualities of good relationship. Mercy is essential because our relationship takes place in the midst of God's whole plan of redemption. His redemption story is full of mercy. And we live in a fallen world. The difficulties, the distresses, are out there, and they all, as I've said, are in our own hearts. Mercy is needed because the world we live in, the people that inhabit it, are not perfect. Now, here is a key point. God's compassion causes his justice to wait. Why? Because then he can exercise mercy to us. So God doesn't come in judgment to us, does he? He comes and he holds his hand of judgment in order to what? Extend his hand of mercy to us. Now, if God does that, can we not also do the same thing? We're very quick to be judgmental, are we not? And that causes problems instead of extending mercy to our spouse. What does mercy mean? Just a couple points as we close. What does mercy mean? Mercy means you expect suffering in your relationships and are willing to endure it. Mercy means you are committed to persevere in the midst of hardship and difficulties. Mercy rejects the me-centered agenda, the personal happiness agenda, and focuses on the happiness and dealing with the other person. Mercy means to live with a commitment to forgive, to live with it. Now, when we talk about this, we've mentioned it a lot today, but we need to establish this habitual pattern of quickly coming to the Lord in repentance and confession, knowing he forgives and has mercy on us on the vertical, and then on the horizontal, be very quick to come to one another, repenting of our wrong and knowing that because God has forgiven, so I must forgive. And we need to develop that personally and within our marriages. Now, on the notes, it says our commitment to be merciful in our marriages will reveal the treasures of your heart. And of course, the problem is, why is it such a struggle to offer mercy? And it's because we have things that we desire more than the glory of God. Our struggle reveals that our hearts are ruled more often by comfort, by appreciation, by respect, by love, success, control, achievement, possessions, position, power, and acceptance than I'm oftentimes really willing to admit. There's things that are just on me. I want to be accepted, loved, etc. And to extend mercy to a person means, well, I'm cutting short on those things that I'm looking for. When we extend mercy, you will begin to see how selfish and impatient and unforgiving and inconsistent you can be. Mercy will show you how much our hearts still need and continuing work of Christ. And Christ is our Redeemer. It will drive you to the end of yourself and to the grace of a merciful Savior. And that's really a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've extended mercy to us. And I pray that we too would love one another and extend mercy within our marriages particularly, so that not only our spouse experiences it, but also our children will see it in years to come and know the source being a Father who is merciful, who holds his hand of judgment and extends his hand of mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.